doctrines that are false. And we don't normally do that. We normally just leave whatever false teaching is out there. We normally just teach the truth and leave it aside. It's just, I don't understand why, you know, God the Holy Spirit put this on my heart, I think, and to really pursue this, because this, and what I do mean is just two simple things, really one thing, which is covenant theology. And covenant theologians believe in amillennialism. They're all amillennialists, meaning that the literal thousand-year reign of Christ is not going to happen. So what they have to do, therefore, with all these beautiful, gorgeous passages that we're going to look at that describe the millennial reign of Christ in the Old Testament, you've got to do something with them. You know, so what do we do with them? Well, we spiritualize them. So instead of it being literal, we have to now take prophecy of the future and interpret it spiritually or allegorically. So when it says a millennium, a literal thousand years, well, it's not a literal thousand years. When it says that, you know, Christ will rule and there'll be perfect justice on the earth, it's like, well, not really on the earth, that's in heaven, really. And so what you have to do is actually take the literal words of the scripture and give them a different meaning. And when you do that, you open up the scripture to thousands, or perhaps hundreds or thousands of confusing and false interpretations. You can really make the Bible say anything you want if you go that path. And so that's why we were spending time on it. And I mean to say that because, you know, at times this gets like, I think, I don't know, I just sometimes try to put myself in your seat and say, like, you know, why are we doing this? Why is this important? And it really is. That's the reason why we're doing it and why it's important. And so with Israel, Israel is going to be called to circumcise. Right? That's where we are in Joshua chapter 5. Why? And it's because circumcision is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. God doesn't want them to just rush headlong into the land and take town after town after town without knowing why they're doing it. Why are they going to attack Jericho and annihilate everybody who lives there? It's because, well, first off, the sins of the Amorites in this land have reached its pinnacle and God is judging them. And secondly, God has promised this land, this particular land, to a certain man and his people. And that's Abraham. And these million plus people that have just crossed the Jordan are children of Abraham. They're part of this promise that his seed or his posterity would be in the millions, like stars of heaven, sands of the seashore. And so they've got to understand why they're going to do what they're going to do. And it's so true with all of us. You know, why are you living the Christian way of life? Why are you studying the Word of God? Why are you praying? Why are you serving the body of Christ? Why are you operating in your spiritual gift? Why are you trying to become wise and know the truth, truly know good from evil? The answers to those questions are all in your scripture. Now, if I take the path of trying to interpret those things that are mentioned in the scripture allegorically, well, then I can interpret them in many different ways. It depends on who the person is. And so for this particular doctrine, I find it very important to actually look at what the attack is upon the literal reign of Christ. Because the literal reign of Christ for that thousand years on earth, not in heaven, on earth, is a literal fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, it's the majority of that promise. Some of the promise is spiritual that is given to Abraham. That's true. But this literal reign of Christ is him fulfilling his promise to Abraham. When you think about it, Satan has ruled this world for thousands of years. And look what he's done with it. Right? It's an absolute mess. When Christ comes back within days, he turns this earth into perfection. Right? Within moments, right? He turns this earth into perfection. And there's a very real You can see that plainly, why that is so important that that occurs. He's revealing his strength, his victory, his ability to fulfill a promise, even though there's so much opposition against it. Right? There's so much opposition against Israel. And yet he will restore them, bring them back from all places all over the earth, and restore them to their inherited land that he promised them in times ancient past, you know. And it's poetic, it's beautiful, and it's real. And if we allow others to rip that away from him, you know, the privilege, his millennium, that's what they're trying to do, is rip his millennium away from him. And so we're going to make sure that they don't in our souls, because we need to stand against it. We need to be able to defend a premillennialist a dispensational viewpoint, which is the truth of the Scripture. So let's begin with prayer. We'll begin, as we always do, with preparing ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may distract you during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for your instruction so that we can know the truth, and that through God the Holy Spirit we can discern your purposes for the ages, and especially the age that we are in, which is the dispensation of the church. May your Spirit impress upon our hearts the truth of these things so that we may walk in the plan that is worthy of our calling accurately and in truth and not in falsehood. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand
dying breath.
Revelation 20, please. What God is going to do with the nation of Israel should make your hearts swell with pride over the God that you can call your father, your husband, and your spirit. This study is not just a refutation of false doctrines concerning what God is going to do, not only in the heavens but upon the earth, but an affirmation of them. His promise to Abraham so long ago will be seen in its fulfillment upon the earth and upon the very ground where Joshua and the children of Israel now stand in our study. Its fact and length of time are represented in the passage in front of you in Revelation 20. John is not commissioned by the Holy Spirit to give details about the character of the millennial reign. He states its fact, and for the first time and only time, he states its length. And that length is stated as exactly 1,000 years. This passage leads us, therefore, back to many more in the Old Testament, which reveals the character of the reign of Christ upon his earth, over and above the failure of his enemy, Satan, to rule it. Satan has ruled for thousands of years, and this world is still a mess. Christ will return and create a perfect millennial kingdom, as promised to Abraham, and as every human heart longs for those days. Who does not long for perfect economy? That's one of the things. It said he's going to have a perfect economy. In other words, no cheating, no loopholes, no red tape, none of that. No stupid regulations. All gone. Perfect government. Perfect justice. No one's going to get away with anything. You're guilty, you're guilty. No fancy lawyers are going to get you off, you know. Everything in it is exactly what the human heart would love to see. And amazingly enough, so many people in that perfect world are going to reject him. And that's because, I guess, not every human being wants to see that. Because when we have a perfect economy, perfect justice, perfect government, then who's going to take advantage of others to get rich and powerful? Right? Selfishly, the human race desires power, wealth, fame. None of that is going to be truly possible in that age. I mean, unless it's genuine, I would guess. I mean, unless you are powerful because of pure virtue. You know, true power as comes from Christ. But it can't be the type of power that so many in our world lust for. It won't happen. It's not available. And so in that, the great selfishness of people will reject the reign of Christ because they're not going to get what they lust for. So let us learn this part of God's revelation with the pride that we should have in our Heavenly Father, and the pride that should come to every one of us who call ourselves His sons and daughters. We are distinguishing those who are trying to rob Christ of His millennium. And we should be, as His bride, so proud that He will return and reign the way that He's going to reign in the promise to Abraham. And we will reign with Him. The overcomer, and the passages in the Bible state that the church will reign with Him, especially in Revelation. But it seems in Revelation 2, I forget what church that reward is under, that some will reign with Him in a higher position. The details of that we do not know. But the overcomer will reign with Him in higher positions. But the church will reign. And as we'll see here, the tribulational saints are also going to reign with Him in some capacity. And in that, not only with all the power that He has, that he establishes on this earth, in His great righteousness, He shares that power with those who are His. Right? It's your God, your Lord, is the type of person that is a giver, one who loves, who gives, who serves. You know, God could be anything He wants to be, couldn't He? I guess. But He's not the tyrant, the despot, the oligarch, whatever word you want to use, megalomaniac, or He has every right to be. He is not. He is a giver, and He's going to share this power with you. And so if we allow the covenant theologian or the amillennialist to rob us of the millennium, then that part of our rulership, of our experience with Christ, is gone. To them, the millennium doesn't exist, and it's all spiritual. So look at Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So the 1,000 years here is a literal earthly fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which Joshua and Israel are now called to remember. The ritual of circumcision is to bring their hearts to this covenant. Why are you taking the land? Because of what God promised to Abraham 400 years ago. Why are you going to establish yourself in this land? Well, because in the reign of Christ, Jerusalem is going to be His capital. So we need to establish it. Right? It is going to be His capital. It's very clear in prophet Isaiah. And from there, He will reign. So we got to take this land. Because right now in Jerusalem, there's a whole bunch of people called Jebusites. And they're idol worshipers. And then they can't be there, not any longer. It's time for God's people to take His land, the land that He gifted. So in verse 4, so next we have judgment and the resurrection of the tribulational saints. These are those believers during the 7-year tribulation who will be martyred for their faith because they do not become complicit to the beast's rules of the earth. So verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. We don't know who particularly who these people are. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hands. That means they could not buy or sell in the economy that the beast establishes. Isn't it funny that when the beast, this is really Satan's rulership of the world to its pinnacle, is what he's waiting for. This is the unholy trinity, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. He can't run a free market economy, right? Because that puts freedom in the hands of the people. He can't do it. He will not allow it. Whereas in Christ's reign, it's going to be a perfect free market economy. But here, he puts marks on people, and you can't buy or sell without those marks. And in fact, especially in chapter 18, in his economy, it becomes much like it does in our world, not much different, that all the wealth and power are in the hands of a few, and the rest are poor. That's in chapter 18, if you just want to read chapter 18 of Revelation, not right now. But it describes that, the economy of it all, in which riches and wealth will be in the hands of a few, and the rest will be oppressed and poor. The great majority will be repressed and poor. And that's Satan's government. That's what he can produce. And yet Christ returns and brings with him, establishes a perfect economy, a perfect free market economy. You won't even get cheated. There's no IRS. None at all. and they received the mark. They had not, received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the context here obviously marks those who are raised as tribulational saints and that their resurrection is bodily. It says again in the end of the verse that they came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? For 1,000 years. Now, the amillennialist, which is your covenant theologian, states that this resurrection is spiritual. It's your regeneration. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, he says this is that resurrection. It's not a bodily resurrection. But this can't be true. Again, this has to be spiritualized by them because it says here clearly that they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years after their heads get cut off. Headless governors, and they have to be raised from the dead. If these saints are going to reign with Christ, they will need to be alive in the same sense that he is, namely, having a resurrection body. Now, perhaps the most important revelation that comes from verse 4, was when we combine it with verses 5 and 6, is that 1,000 years separates the two resurrections. The resurrection unto life, and in this case, was described as the martyred dead and the resurrection of the wicked dead or the unbeliever at the end of the 1,000 years. So, Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Right? The rest of the dead refers to the unbeliever. They will be resurrected unto judgment. And he says this is the first resurrection, meaning verse 4. Blessed and holy is the one who was a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Second death means cast into the lake of fire. So the unbeliever dies twice. He dies a physical death, and then he dies the death of judgment, separation from God forever into the lake of fire. And because of one thing, one sin, he has rejected Christ as his Savior. So, but with the others, this second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So they're not only reigning in the government, they also reign spiritually. They're priests with God and they reign with him. Who is this? This tribulational saints. So 1,000 years separates the first resurrection from the second. The fact that it is called the first resurrection is in fact very interesting. If you have come to know or have been taught the order of the resurrections as presented in the Bible, then you should ask yourself, well, wait a minute. The tribulational saint is not the first resurrection. There's one who is the first resurrection, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, in keeping with the symbolism of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, where the Jews would bring in the first product of their harvest and wave it before the Lord. It was a thanks to him. This was done right after Passover to bring in the harvest. This was the spring harvest, the first stuff that you harvested and presented to the Lord. Well, in Matthew 27, 52 and 53, states that the graves were open and many arose. And that's a difficult passage because we don't know who they are. And we don't know what kind of body that they rose into. When details like that are not given, you leave it. Just leave it alone. Right? So there's nothing to argue about there. It says plainly, although it's difficult to place them, that it's true nonetheless that after Christ was raised, some of the graves opened and out came others who were raised with him. Those were his first fruits. At the end of the church age, the rapture of the church will take place and the dead in Christ will be raised, while those who are alive and remain will be gathered with them in the clouds of the air. So that's really what we call the second resurrection, putting the others who came out of their graves in their own category, God knows where. Then at the end of the tribulation, we have the resurrection of these tribulational saints, as you see here. So when do the Old Testament saints get resurrected? I'm glad you asked, because Daniel answered this in Daniel 12, 1 through 2. In Daniel 12, 1 through 2, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Now, that's Michael the archangel. His job is to protect Israel. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." What is that? That time of distress that has never occurred. It's a tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week. Joel chapter 2 describes it as the worst time the earth has ever seen. "And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book of life, their believers, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." And so the ones who are rescued are likely the ones who have survived the tribulation and enter into the millennium with Christ. And those who have died, it says here, who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But then he says, "But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And as we see in Revelation 20, we have two resurrections. Simply put, the first and the last, the first and the second. Daniel does the same thing here. He mentions one resurrection and then the last resurrection. Combining this with Revelation 20, the resurrection that he says to everlasting contempt would be after the end of the 1,000 years. All right, you getting all this? So we have the resurrection of Christ. We have the resurrection of those of Matthew 27, of what bodies and who they were, we do not know. The resurrection of the church, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints at the end of the tribulation, right? And, of course, the millennial saints, which is not mentioned, their resurrection is not mentioned, would obviously have to be at the end of the millennium, we would imagine. So, again, how could the tribulational saints be the first resurrection? God is separating. It seems clear here that God is separating the resurrection of the righteous, meaning all resurrections. Christ, the church, the ones who came out of the tomb, the Old Testament saints, the tribulational saints, the millennium saints. In this passage, he's lumping them all into one resurrection. Right? And in other parts of the Bible, he gives detail. But God does this a lot. In his promise to Abraham, does he give detail about the millennial reign of Christ? No. But in fact, as time goes on, God reveals more and more and more. From this prophet to the next, he expands upon it. Did Abraham know that he would have a son named David who's through the Messiah would come through him? No, he didn't know that. God didn't tell him that. Did he... And did he know about the Spirit indwelling all those who would be in that millennial kingdom, which is in Ezekiel? The prophet Ezekiel gave us that. Nope. Prophet Ezekiel even gives us the dimensions and function of the temple during the millennial reign. None of those details are given to Abraham. But in other parts of the Bible, they are. All right? So the order of resurrections is given to us. It's just that it's not given here. What John is giving, stating, is a fact. The fact is, those who believe in Christ will be resurrected. 1,000 years will span of his perfect rule, and then at the end of that, those who are unbelievers, the wicked dead, will be resurrected and judged. That's it. The same kind of distinction is given by Christ. John 5, 28 through 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds," like, uh-oh, here we go, salvation by works, right? Not at all. In verse 24, Christ states, John 5, 24, just before this, "All who believe in me will have eternal life." period. Those who do believe in him, every one of them have some good deeds, some. The unbeliever cannot have any, not according to God's definition of good. The unbeliever has none of that. And of course, so it's faith, that's the good deed here, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The evil deed would be the rejection of Christ as Savior. That is an evil deed. But also in the context here, he's talking to the Pharisees who just moments before were planning to kill him. Why? Well, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. He just healed a man and told him to pick up his pallet. This man hadn't walked his whole life, 38 years he hasn't walked. And he healed him, and he said, pick up your pallet and go into the temple. The problem with the Jews about this guy taking his pallet into the temple, now that he's walked after 38 years, is that he did it on a Saturday. He did it on the Sabbath. And they were like, how dare you carry your pallet in here on the Sabbath? That is a work. It's against the law. It was one of the rules that they made up. It wasn't a part of the law. Anyway, they sought to kill Christ because of what he did. So the unbelieving dead will be raised at the end of the millennium and will be judged. Just as there are two kinds of death, the first death which results in burial and the second death which is described as being cast into the lake of fire, right there in Revelation 20:14. So there are two kinds of resurrection, a first having to do with the righteous and a second having to do with the wicked. The former believed in Christ unto salvation, the latter rejected Christ. They are separated by at least 1,000 years. Now, why does God mention the tribulational saints here specifically? Most likely to honor them. That is a good assumption. Because, again, the tribulation is the worst time the earth has ever seen. These people suffered more than most publicly. They suffered greatly, and God honors them. And in fact, we see them mentioned a couple of times in the book of Revelation in a light of God honoring them and praising them for their faith and their perseverance. So again, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection because he is a believer and has eternal life. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see here also that not only are those of the church to reign with Christ, but so are the tribulational martyrs. And this poses no problem. As some people say, hey, wait, I thought I was supposed to reign with Christ. Who are these people? You know, that's a really bad attitude. You should desire more to reign with Christ. In fact, if your heart is right, you would hand over your position of reigning for someone else who doesn't deserve it. That is the heart of Christ. Yeah? This poses no problem, though. There are how many positions are there in positions of authority in Christ's perfect government? There's a lot, one would imagine. And in fact, we have a similar situation in the book of Esther, which haven't gotten to very much. Esther is a queen, and her husband's the king, so she rules as queen, but yet her uncle, Mordecai, is the chief political officer of the king, and so both rule in different capacities. The church will rule with Christ as his bride, with the overcomers presumably holding the highest positions, and these tribulational saints as well as some of the Old Testament saints. We actually see, he's not stated specifically that it's David, but it looks so clearly to be him that David will be the manager or the one who runs the temple during the whole millennial reign. That's a great subject, too, to look at all of that, but for another time. So Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, and the church will rule with Christ in the capacity that he chooses. They will not only reign in a political aspect, but they will reign in a spiritual one, since they are called priests of God. And so they're promoted, right? We see here that even though they suffered greatly on earth, they're promoted by God because of their faithfulness. They're rewarded, and so will all of his saints be, especially those who have followed him. Now, we have the verbs used are both in the future tense. The verbs will be and will reign, and that provides added proof for a premillennial interpretation. What is premillennialism? That Christ will return before the millennium. What is amillennialism? You're in the millennium now. There's no literal millennium. They believe in a millennium, just not the literal thousand-year one. They think we're in it now, and that millennium has an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it is. It's a lie. It's false. And we can thank God for this, that the covenant theologian actually has his salvation correct. Everyone, as far as I've seen, the ones that I've read, their salvation message is correct. But they base everything on it and don't dig any deeper. So the one who has come up with this, the first one to really influence people towards covenant theology, which is in the 17th century, by the way, much later on, based everything on the covenant of grace, meaning that we don't need to dig any further. Everything else is just minuscule. So basically, he states that all this promise given to Abraham is not really a promise to him, and that has been given to the church. And so they don't dig any deeper into the revelation of God. And by making that point and saying, this is my foundation and this is true, then all the Old Testament passages that are promises of the literal reign of Christ, well, we got to deal with them somehow. So how do we deal with them? We spiritualize them. And so we give them any interpretation that we want. Now, our old friend Augustine is mentioned here. This is his famous, in part of his famous work of called The City of God. This man has done more damage to the church than good. And a lot of people hail him as a so-called church father. I've seen many things that this man has taught that has actually influenced so many to go away from the truth. Though, again, his salvation message is correct as well, but there's much that he has incorrect. So Augustine sees the first resurrection in Revelation 20 not as a bodily resurrection, but as your salvation, or the salvation of all saints. So he says, quote, the first resurrection of which this chapter treats, again, he's referring to Revelation 20, refers to the spiritual rebirth in baptism. The Sabbath of 1,000 years after the 6,000 years of history is the whole of eternal life. In other words, the number 1,000 is intended to express perfection. That is total conjecture. How can you even say that? You have no backing on that. And the last space of 1,000 years must be understood as referring to the end of the world. At all events, the kingdom of Christ at which the apocalypse speaks, or the book of Revelation, can only be applied to the church. Huh. That's false. It's false. And again, that's total conjecture, meaning that the 1,000 years, the promises to Abraham, can only be applied to the church. So he has then the second resurrection as a bodily resurrection. So here's what we do with language, right? We read it and we interpret it literally. You have a resurrection, 1,000 years, and a resurrection. So what these guys say, and he's one of the first to do this, is say the first resurrection is spiritual, the second resurrection is physical. Why aren't they both spiritual? Why aren't they both physical? How can you say that? And this man, Al Ford, he's a great theologian, also a dispensationalist, as you can see here. Al Ford pointedly states that if we see two resurrections separated by 1,000 years and we call one spiritual and the other literal, then, quote, he says, there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. It's an awesome statement, because if I keep doing this, I say, yeah, that resurrection's spiritual, it fits my theology. This resurrection is physical, because we have to have them physically resurrected to be in heaven. So I'm really making the Scripture say anything I want it to. I'm randomly putting conclusions of interpretation on language. And if that's the case, why even bother studying it? Right? What is the point? If we can't really determine what the words mean, if we can't determine what the prophecy really means, And if our God is going to take the promises that he made from Abraham away from him, isn't that a chink in God's armor? That he just couldn't pull it off? And why couldn't he pull it off? And they state it clearly, because of the lack of faith in Israel. This makes God subordinate to us. You see? And with that, that little chink in God's armor, Satan can use that and expand it, which he has so well. How many denominations in our age believe that we should be under the Old Testament law? There's several big ones that say you're under the law. But it's clearly we're not. And that's because they failed to discern dispensations, which is so necessary. We must interpret prophecy literally. There's no other way to do it, because if we don't, then anybody can make it say anything that they want. So to the amillennialists, there is no golden age inaugurated by the second coming, but that the world will get steadily worse until the second coming, which is the end. That's the end of human history. So according to them, we're it. There's no rapture, there's no tribulation, there's no millennium. Time will progress on, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Then they have Satan being released, and then it's going to get really worse. And then Christ is going to return, and it's over. So, yeah. And it robs, what it does is it robs Christ of his millennium and these, you'll see them when we read them. I was rereading them yesterday, and my heart just swelled with pride. Really. Because these passages, like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Psalm 72, there's tons of them that speak of this millennial reign. Christ is even going to make the animals get along. You see, if there's no millennium for you cat lovers, all right, I know you're out there, you don't get no tiger, right? One that won't kill you, right? The lion will lie down with the lamb. The babe will sit at the cobra's den and be safe. He's even able to do that, right? You read these passages and you're like, this is my Lord. He's going to make this happen on earth. It should, just like a wife who is proud of her husband because of his virtue and his honor. You are Christ's wife and you should be so proud of him. And when you read these passages, your heart should soar. And you should also say to yourself, well, if he can do that, then he can take care of all my problems, can he? Because that's my husband. Big, strong man that he is. All powerful. So to them, the millennium is an ongoing millennium that now exists. And that's depressing. Truly, if this is the millennium, that is depressing. Where Donald Trump is the king. If the millennium is now ongoing until the second coming, then it is the end. Then there is no literal fulfillment of the promises to Abraham as being what? Everlasting. This is another word in the promise to Abraham that must be chucked out. God says, I'm going to give you this land eternally. And so what they do, because it's obvious that God said he was going to give him the land. So here's what they do, and this actually gets kind of comical. Because the various passages in the Bible that speak of things happening, if this is the millennium, then they have to go searching through history to find stuff that fits it. Right? So they gotta, if Abraham didn't get the land, then how is that promise fulfilled? And they say easy with Solomon. Because King Solomon, the third king of Israel, possessed the greatest amount of land that was under his kingdom of all of Israel's history. And basically, David got that land. But Solomon, who in the beginning of his reign and in the middle of his reign was a strong king, a man of faith and a strong king, and he established a trading economy with those around him in which he not only got super wealthy, and so did the nation, but he gained the most amount of land that Israel has ever had. And so they say, see, sir, there it is. That's the land. That's the fulfillment of the land promise. The problem is that Solomon didn't get all that God promised to Abraham. Because if you remember when we read it, God promised to Abraham from the Nile, the river in Egypt, to the Euphrates. And Solomon's kingdom never went that far south. He went to the southern Negev, and that was it. There's a whole bunch of land south of that that he did not conquer. And his kingdom was not eternal. That's a huge problem. It was a great kingdom, don't get me wrong. I mean, but the end of it actually saw a great decline. And why? Solomon got a lot of wives, a lot of concubines, and all of them were idol worshippers. He got them from all over the world. And they turned his heart away from God to worship their false gods. So in the end of his kingdom, he started worshiping idols, false gods, and his kingdom declined greatly. So that's the millennial reign. I mean, that's the fulfillment of God's promise to the land. Hardly. Is it similar? Sure. We could say Solomon's kingdom is a type of the kingdom of Christ to come. Just like David is a type of Christ. But David's not Christ. Neither is Solomon Christ the fulfillment of the land promise. So there you go. Make sure that's straight in your head now. So in order to deal with those facts, they have to spiritualize the aspects of the covenant. They peer through history to find things that are like the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, just like a bicycle is like a motorcycle. But it's not. If I put a bicycle in the garage and I'd leave it there for a million years, it's still going to be a bicycle. It doesn't evolve into a motorcycle, though there's some similarities. So I'm going to summarize amillennialism, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly because in my estimation, you don't have to get all these points down. I'd just like you to have in your head a summary of what we've discussed so far, and then we'll move on. So first, this is the order of the events that they, as they have them. First Advent, our Lord met Satan on his own ground and defeated Satan. Satan now lives on probation. They have Satan on probation or limited power when, in fact, Revelation 20, as we just read, he is bound and he is sealed in the abyss so that God tells us the reason. He can't deceive the nations any longer. That means no influence whatsoever, not in Christ's kingdom. But see, they see the world around them. Obviously, you can't say that Satan has no influence in this world. We see him working in the New Testament. Do you remember when Paul was trying to get to, I believe it was Troas or Thessalonica, I forget. Somewhere, maybe Macedonia, but he was trying to get somewhere in the book of Acts, and he said, Satan prevented us. So we can't really be locked up, right, if Satan prevented him. And of course, this is several places in the New Testament we find him at work. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. So that becomes a problem for them. So what do they say? Well, he's not really bound, he's just on probation. Christ is his probation officer, his PO. He's got to check in with him every week, I guess. I don't know. So, number two, then the Lord ushered in the millennial kingdom, which will end at the second coming. That's it. So they have that. That is the millennium, from the first advent to the second advent. Having bound Satan, our Lord ushered in the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20. The millennium commenced at the first advent and will end at the second coming. Then it is completely replaced by the eternal state. Thirdly, God reigns over the church as the spiritual Israel. Now what we have to do, because we can't allow Israel to come back into the picture, according to their theology. So what do we do with all the promises to Israel? We give them to the church. It's the only thing we can do with them. So this is truly covenant theology, that the church is Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. The salvation message they have is correct. It is. But they probe no deeper into the ages, into the differences between God's dealing with the Old Testament and the New, the differences in God's policy, the differences in God's obligations that he has put upon his people. You're not under the law anymore. Did they have the mystery doctrine of the church? No. Were they in union with Christ? No. Were they the bride of Christ? As a nation they were, but individually, each person? No. Were they indwelt by Christ? No. See, things are different. And that's why to interpret things properly and to gain all, like really drink of the sap of all that God is going to do in human history, we must not gloss that over and say all that matters is everybody is saved. And that's the truth. The covenant of grace is true. How are they saved in the Old Testament? Same way I'm saved now. Same way you're saved. That's true. But are the obligations, the policies, the ways of God, the plan of God the same in both? No. And to rob him of that is to rob him of the purposes of his program. And then there's much that we don't see. Now, at the end of the present millennium, which is the age you're in now, whenever that end is, they do not predict that. Although Augustine tried, he did make a prediction. Of course, he was wrong. But Satan is loosed at the end of the present millennium, and the second coming puts him down. Right? So as you can see, there's some truth mixed with untruth. And that's why it is A, even for those of you who have been trained up, and I know that's why I'm repeating some of this and spending a few classes on it. And I said this to myself yesterday, whether my congregation likes it or not, they're going to learn this. Because I'm your shepherd, and I must teach in season and out of season. I must teach the full realm of doctrine so that you're prepared. I don't know who is in my congregation who may be attacked by covenant theological principles in the future. I have no idea. And I hope no one ever is. But they might be. And then I'm not doing my job if I haven't prepared you for it. These things must be understood, even in the technicality of them. I completely forgot what I was going to say. That's your shepherd for you. Yeah. Satan is loose at the end of the present millennium. Then things get really bad, of course. Number five, then the Lord will appear the second time in literal bodily manner at his second coming. Satan will be cast into hell. So that's they have that as correct, just without the tribulation, without the millennial reign. So the Lord will appear the second time in a literal bodily manner at this second coming. Satan will be cast into hell. Number six, at the end of the second coming, there will be a general resurrection of all of the dead of all time. And so that's the believer and unbeliever, one to eternal life and one to judgment. And that's true, but they failed to separate the resurrections. Whereas we've seen in Revelation 20, there's a first resurrection and a second one, separated by 1,000 years. They have them all lumped together. So they call the first resurrection. So what are we going to do with that? You know, when you make a foundation on this, how do you explain certain passages? And again, you have to spiritualize them. So how do I make it work? Well, we make the first one spiritual and we make the second one physical. That works. That's what they're doing. That's what they have done. Number seven, this will be followed immediately by a general judgment, resulting in the final separation of the righteous and the wicked. And again, number seven, this will be followed immediately by a general judgment, resulting in the final separation of the righteous and the wicked. Number eight, the earth will then be cleansed and purified by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, which is true. That is true. All the elements will be burned up at the end of it all. That's at the end of human history. Then we have the eternal state. Number nine, pictured in Revelation 21 and 22, will become a reality and will last forever. That, of course, is correct as well. The eternal state pictured in Revelation 21 and 22 will become a reality and will last forever. And finally, all saints, number 10, all saints of all time will reign in this eternal state, glorifying God throughout eternity. The wicked will spend eternity in hell. All right, so these 10 points are from a particular amillennialist theologian who is one of their heavy hitter theologians, if you will, you know. And anybody can write a book, as I have shown. Anybody can write a book, but not everybody has literally millions of people reading their book, you know? And so, like, for instance, a pre-tribulational dispensational, pre-millennial, sorry, dispensational theologian, right? That's fun to say, is a guy like John Walvoord. Right? He was the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, that's why we must thank Lewis Berry Schaefer for his dedication to start that theological seminary, because it truly is dispensational and premillennial. And it had such great influence to actually reverse the tide of a lot of false doctrines that were being taught in American churches. Dwight Pentecost, also a president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, Dwight Pentecost has a great book called Things to Come. It's a book on Christian eschatology. It's actually even easy to read. It's a textbook, though, for sure. Things to Come. And that was published before this guy published his. And Things to Come, 10 million copies? I don't know, a million copies. It says it on the front cover of my copy, how many have been sold. It is one of the most influential books on eschatology that the American church has seen. And I go to it all the time. He's just a great teacher and a great theologian and greatly accurate. Well, see, the man who wrote this book doesn't quote anybody. In fact, he writes these points in his book, and he does not reference any of the major works on dispensational premillennialism that were widely published before he wrote his book. He doesn't mention any of them. In other words, to refute them, he doesn't do that. Because he can't. Like in his bibliography, in this book, there's none of those books mentioned. And usually, like when what happens, in, say like Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, he quotes amillennialists, postmillennialists, covenant theologians all the time, and then from Scripture, he refutes it. Because he's open, he's honest, he's like, I'm not trying to hide anything here, here is the truth that is from the Scripture. See, when you know the truth, you can do that boldly. And not have to say, well, here's what I think is truth, and I'm hiding all this stuff that I don't want you to know about, that may refute my point. And in that, you can always see lies. So, I'm going to skip ahead here, because I think your heads are reeling with this. Why don't you go to Isaiah 2. I think my two geniuses in the back can keep up with me here. They're shaking their head. They're up and down. That, like that. Yeah, there we go. Just skip ahead to Isaiah 2. Because there's a little more technicality of this that I was going to give you. I was now going to switch back to covenant theology, but enough for a Sunday morning. I get it. What we've seen in Revelation 20, as I said, doesn't give detail on the character of the millennial reign. And I just want to read a couple of passages before we leave this morning, leave each other, on what this millennial reign is going to be like. And again, I hope it has the same effect on you as it did with me yesterday. Just pride. This is my Lord. This is what he's going to do. Look at Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, war is hell. War is terrible. And we see here, without the influence of Satan and his deceptive ways, There is none. So what do we see here? Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom, and war will be no more. As he said to the disciples soon before his death, he said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And it has done nothing but increase since the church has begun. Right, you can actually look at the numbers, the number of wars now compared to what they were before the advent of Christ. And it's not even close. Not even close, especially with the world wars. I mean, millions of people, hundreds of millions, I know it's in the tens of millions, that are put to death, murdered. Innocent civilians, you know, more civilians died in those wars than soldiers. And it's awful. It's absolutely awful. During his reign, none of that. And it says here the nations will come to him and inquire, let's go learn what the Lord has to say. Imagine such a world. That's his world. Go to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And of course, that stem of Jesse, which we've seen both in Zechariah, yes, and Jeremiah, the branch is him. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you remember, that is the golden lampstand. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now I would say, if as a dispensationalist, verses 1 through 3 are the first advent, and starting in verse 4, we have the second advent. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, and that's his judgment. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Amazing. This is his rulership. To take it from him, to rob it from him, is a tragedy. So we have in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 describes the righteous reign of Christ and the peace and tranquility of his kingdom. There will be justice for all. The wicked will be punished, and even the natural ferocity of beasts will be abated. Israel will be gathered from the various parts of the earth and brought back to her ancient land, rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Everybody comes home now, as they have been dispersed throughout all the earth. And have those who have survived the tribulation will now be, and they're all over the earth, they will be gathered together to him. Yeah, we got time for one more. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the first collection. The psalms are actually broken up into various books. And Psalm 72 is the last one of the first book of psalms, or the first collection of psalms. Interestingly, although most of the first book of psalms is written by David, this one is written by Solomon, his son. The psalm is about his reign, but it is also about the Messiah's reign. And here, Solomon's kingdom actually does become a type of Christ's millennial kingdom. Because Solomon had great peace and riches, wealth, much of you know what he had, Israel never saw again. This is when Israel was at its height. But yet it declined. At the end of his reign, because of his idol worship, it went downhill quickly. And it certainly wasn't everlasting. So look at verse 1. Oh, wait, you always read the title, Psalm of Solomon. Psalm of Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy peoples with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the peoples and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the child of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That means day and night. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. Again, can you imagine such a world where no one is oppressed? No one. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then finally, these prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So Psalm 72 gives a similar picture of the righteous reign of Christ, describing righteousness as flourishing, an abundance of peace, and an abundance of peace as continuing as long as the moon endures. I mean, until the end of history, till the end of days. The dominion of Christ is stated to be from sea to sea, with all kings bowing down before him, all nations serving him, and the earth being filled with the glory of the Lord. Then will be fulfilled the desire of the nations for peace and righteousness, for the knowledge of the Lord, for economic justice, for deliverance from satanic oppression and evil. For the whole period of 1,000 years, the earth will revel in the immediate presence of the Lord and his perfect divine government. Israel will be exalted, and Gentiles will also be blessed, just as Jehovah promised Abraham that he would. The major factors of the millennium, therefore, include a perfect and righteous government with Christ, reigning in absolute power over the entire earth. Every nation will be under his sway, and God's purpose in originally placing man in charge of the Garden of Eden will have his ultimate fulfillment, not in the first Adam, but in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign over the earth forevermore. Amen and amen. That's your Lord. And this, there's many more passages in this, in the Old Testament, describing that millennial reign in much the same type of language. And so that's why, you know, I've got a, what do you call it, a burr on my saddle or something? For this amillennialism and covenant theology, because it's, you know, some people have put out, over the history of the church, people have put out some pretty wacky ideas about how to interpret the scripture, and not all of those ideas really take off. But this one did, greatly. It's everywhere. It is in many, many denominations. And their gospel's correct, so they're easy to draw in. However, even with the, now I remember what I started to say before, with a believer who has been fully trained in premillennialism and dispensationalism, it's hard to understand what they're talking about or where they're coming from. It's hard to understand it. That's why you have to go over it again and go over it again and get it straight in your mind. And when you do that, it straightens out, or I should say strengthens, your own position on the dispensations. And without them, much is taken away from God's purpose and program for human history. Like these beautiful passages about the Lord's reign, throw them out. So what do they do with them? They spiritualize them. It's not literally a place where all the people come to Christ on earth and bow down before Him and ask Him for His wisdom. No. It's not that. This is all going on in heaven, or it's some kind of spiritual thing. It's not real. And when they do that, they take from Christ a portion of His great victory and accomplishment. This is for Israel, right? This is for them. We rule with Christ, but it's not for us. It's for them. In fulfillment of a promise He made to Abraham in 2000-something B.C., long time ago. Now we can pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy, and may Your Spirit impress upon our hearts the truth that we have learned to make it clear and understandable. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Grant. So we'll take our offering at this time, and let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being able to give as Your believer priest in worship of You, and may these finances be used for the communication of Your word. We thank You for all those who give and for all those who desire to with proper motivation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This time, if you will listen, this time is for you to contemplate what may be something that you already have, and maybe you rejected it. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the promised Messiah to Israel, and He is God in the flesh who has come to take away the sins of the world. Therefore, He has taken away your sins. God in His justice must judge sin. So instead of judging you, He judged His Son. But you can reject this and take upon yourself the judgment of God, or you can believe in Jesus Christ and accept the judgment that was upon Him. Believing in Him gives to you eternal life because He has done and finished all the work. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not of works. It's not of changing anything or doing anything. It is simply a matter of faith. By faith, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless the remainder of this day for us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
could speak.